Okay, now let's look at our scripture that can be found on the back of your bulletin or on the screen. We continue in Romans. And Paul, and Romans 10, 5 through 13. And Paul says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commands shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Amen. I don't know if you keep up with the latest words that make it into the Webster Dictionary. There's a new host of words that are included every year. And there was one that was included probably about, I don't know, eight years ago that I'm very fond of, and that is the word, or two words, virtue signaling. Anyone ever heard of that term, virtue signaling? Here's the definition of it. It's the act or practice of conspicuously displaying one's awareness of and attentiveness to political issues, matters of social and racial justice, especially speaking instead of taking effective action. In other words, it's appearing to join in some sort of cause to support it, but it's all for show. That in the end, you don't really care about it. Virtue signaling is an action that's for the person who's signaling, not for the cause or the person they're supporting. One of my favorite examples of virtue signaling, if you think of it, go to YouTube and type in Kendall Jenner Pepsi commercial 2017. That was during the, if you remember, the Black Lives Matter and some of the racism protests that were going on. And Pepsi said, "We need to get in on this." And so they picture a protest happening with a lot of multicultural people marching. And Kendall, who's in the middle of a, Kendall is a model, in the middle of a model shoot, takes off her wig and goes out with her Pepsi and marches with the people. And then when they get up to where the police is, she goes over and she hands them a Pepsi. And the police smile and everything breaks forth into cheers and wonder, as if a can of Pepsi could change the world. It was brutalized on the media for making light of people and the protesting process and the feelings that a can of soda could make a difference. You know, basically what Pepsi was doing was saying, we're going to come alongside and be a part of this so we can find a way to sell more sugar water. Why do I talk about virtue signaling? Because that's really what Paul is dealing with here. We're in the section of Romans where Paul has spoken about Jesus Christ and that faith in Jesus Christ is the gospel, that through the work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, by believing in him, that we can die in him and be reborn in him, to have a new spirit and to be reconciled to God. And he's moved into a section where he's answering objections, where questions are asked, well, what about the Jewish people and the Old Testament and the law and all that God did? Is all that for naught because these Gentiles who weren't religious at all are receiving the gospel by faith, and yet these Jewish people, many of them, are not? And Paul is telling us the truth that we intuitively understand. That the law was not designed to lead us in righteousness to be perfect before God. It was designed to show us who we are. virtue signalers. Because all we can do in the end is to act like we're obeying the law. The law cannot change the human heart. The law couldn't change hearts. It can only reveal them. Now, you may be here and be a moral person and subscribe to that kind of concept. I need to return to the Ten Commandments. I need to start living a moral, upright life. You can even grow up in church and hear the gospel and miss it entirely. Because the law can never change the human heart. It is the gospel that changes us from the inside out and makes us who we are meant to be, sons and daughters of God. You see, Jesus came to make me the me that I didn't want to be, from a virtue signaler to a son, so that I can live a life not virtue signaling my obedience, but in genuine and sincere love to God and to one another. And so we must embrace him, not the law, that we might be transformed from the inside out. We're going to look at three things in this sermon. Number one, we're going to look at what God really wants. And then number two, we're going to look at what God has done in Jesus Christ. Then finally, we're going to look at who we are in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came to make me the me that I didn't want to be. So what is it that God really wants? We know it has something to do with righteousness. And we see that there are two paths to walk that people are seeking to use in order to be righteous before God. One is obedience to God's commands, the law. And the other is through faith in a person, Jesus Christ. I talked a little bit about righteousness last week, that when we think about righteousness, we automatically think about one's conduct from an ethical viewpoint, a moral stand of how you live, a judicial announcement of who you are and your standing before God. And we may use that definition so often used, justification is just as if I never sinned. And in the past, I've changed that to, it's not just as if I never sinned, it's just as if I always obeyed. But that doesn't go far enough, does it? Because righteousness at its core is relational. Think about when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And what was Jesus's response? He pointed to the law, two verses in Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. See, righteousness is more than just as if I always obeyed. It's just as if I always loved and delighted in God. That's what righteousness is, just as if I always loved and delighted and honored God. And of course, we understand that actions follow affections. If just as if I loved and always delighted and honored God, that will affect all in terms of the way we live. Just look at Jesus Christ. But mere virtue signaling of obeying the law means nothing. Jesus' greatest condemnation in the New Testament was for the religious leaders, wasn't it? In Luke 39, the Lord said to the Pharisees, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. But woe to you, Pharisee, for you tithe mint and rue and herb and neglect justice and the love of God." See, your view of righteousness depends on your view of who God is. And there are two ways that you can view God. Number one is a demanding ruler, or number two is a loving father. your view is of God is how you will pursue him. If your view of God is he is a demanding ruler, your goal is to placate him, appease him, deceive him if necessary in order to be in good standing. But if you see God as a good father, your goal is to enjoy him, to receive his love, to honor and obey him out of love and delight. And so the path you walk shows the belief of who you think God is and who you are. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. What does he mean, live by them? In the Old Testament, you'll remember that God brought a people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he called them his own. And he gave them a law to live by. This is what he said in Deuteronomy 4:1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. God's goal was to give his people the blessing of the land. We think of the Old Testament God often as a very different God than the God of the New Testament, but he's the exact same. In verse Deuteronomy 7:6, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." What God has always desired is a love relationship with his people. And God's goal was for them to trust him and to love him back by trusting him in wholehearted obedience. He says in Deuteronomy 30, right before this section here that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, "See, I've set before you today life and death, good and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and statutes, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord will bless you in the land you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but you are drawn to worship after other gods and serve them, I declare that you shall surely perish." And then he goes on, "For this commandment that I'm giving you is not too hard for you, neither it is far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven and bring it?' Or that you may hear it, that I may hear it and do it, or neither shall it be beyond the sea that you shall say, 'Who will go over to the sea and bring it to us?' No, this word is very near you." See, this God who has shown his favor to these people, they have seen the wonders, his parting of the Red Sea, his freeing them from captivity and leading them into the promised land. He's saying, "See my love and love me back. Respond. Obey. Choose me that you may have life." Well, it's our actions that show what we want. And if it is by these commands that you show what you want, it's not God. So they didn't live by them, they died by them. They didn't obey his commands because they didn't want God. And by Jesus' time, they had twisted them and separated them entirely from the heart. When Jesus came, he said, "I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. So you who trust in the law, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." See, if you decide to set your hope on virtue signaling because you believe that God is a demanding ruler, then you who do the commandments shall live by them, and they shall be your measure. Anybody know what the word Deuteronomy means, by the way? It means second law. Why is it second law? Why does God give the law the second time? The reason is because every single one of the first people, except for Joshua and Caleb, had died when he gave the first law because they refused to trust him and enter into the promised land. And so he had to give it again. Just like he gave it to Adam and Eve, just like he gives it in our conscience now. It's the same thing again and again. Trust me, love me, respond. But the problem is not obeying the law. The problem is in here. I don't know if you're familiar with an ancient story, the Enuma Elish. It's a creation story. You probably read it last night. It's probably on your coffee table. I get it. But it's a Babylonian creation story that some have pointed to saying, look, this God is the same, you know, because he creates in different days and so forth. But if you read it, you discover that this God is nothing like our God. Because in the Enuma Elish, there are these multiple gods who are arguing with one another, and they're sort of seeking to undermine each other. It's like the Greek gods. But they're figuring out, how are we going to get things done? And one of the gods, Marduk, puts it very bluntly in the Enuma Elish. He says, let us create humankind so that we can have slaves. And that way we can sit back and live off the labor of their workforce. Because in the Enuma Elish, that's what humans are. They're slaves. And every other god, that's what humans are. But our God is Father. Think of that very word, Father, and what it tells us about who he is. Because a father is a life giver. A father is outgoing and loving and enjoys his son. A father's son is not a slave, but a father is a lover, and a son is the beloved. You know, our God did not have to create. He didn't need a labor force. Indeed, he already had someone that he loved supremely from the beginning of the earth, a beginning of before there was time, the Son. But you see, the fatherhood of God overflowed into the world. That the fatherness of God the Father extended into creation to us. I want others to see how much I love this Son. And I want them to experience my fatherness as well. And the sonness of Jesus Christ overflowed into the world as well. For the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the one who delights in shining forth the character of his Father. And the Son's burning desire was to create a people that would enjoy the Father as well. That could become sons, that could know by being sons how much the Father loves him. We were created to love the Son and to share in his sonship with the Father, to become co-heirs with Christ. So who do you see when you look at God? A demanding ruler or a loving father? Because a demanding ruler doesn't care about the heart. I'm just a servant. Do it or else. Is that your relationship with God? I may be a Christian, but does my life resemble a series of checklists and things that I need to do or else that really have nothing to do with my heart, because I believe that God doesn't care about my heart because he doesn't care about me. All he wants is obedience to my commands. Do we live like the law is our life? Because righteousness on obedience to the law is all about you. It's all about you producing. It's all about you trying. Here's how you know if you see God as a loving father: that you delight and enjoy obeying. Not with a giddy emotional love all the time, but with a settled love. See, who we love shows up not just in how we live, but rather in why you live. I pray, but why? I love the person next door, but why? I raise my kids to do Christian things and expose them to Christianity, but why? I spend time with God, but why? If your religious life is virtue signaling, you've missed it. Because what God wants, what he's always wanted, is your heart. But thank goodness there is another way. The way of righteousness through faith. And this is what God has done in Jesus Christ. And think of if our God was Marduk. He lays out the rules. We wantonly and flauntly disobey them. I'll tell you what Marduk would have done. He would have got rid of all of us. But a father never, ever stops being a father. But how was the father to break through our cold, disbelieving, distrusting hearts? The one who we saw as demanding ruler became flesh and bone, like us. God came near. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. See, none could ascend to heaven to bring Christ down. And so he came on his own. And the manner in which he came shows why he came. Humble in a stable, poor, fragile. He came so that he could be in our heart. But first, he came down to be the me that I didn't want to be. He came down, and from the beginning, he loved God from the heart. And it characterized all that he did. When we think of Christ, when people think of Christ, they think of his obedience to the Father, his obedience to God's commands. But what is even more amazing, it's not what he did, but why he did it. Because of his love for his Father. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of God and to accomplish his work. He loved what God loved, which was us. The outcast, the widow, the leper, the tax collector, the prostitute. He came to show us he was not a demanding ruler, because he came not to rule, but to serve. Before he was to be betrayed, he showed the full extent of his love, and he took off his outer garments, and he took his disciples' dirty feet, and he washed them. And he called them friends. Remember, before Jesus started his ministry, he went to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John was preaching a baptism of repentance. And John said, "Are you kidding me? I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me." And Jesus said, "No. I have to stand in your place as the representative of all of my people so that I could earn your sonship and then share it with you." Jesus did this because he wanted us to know his God, not a demanding ruler, but a loving father. And so Jesus descended from heaven, and he descended into the abyss. Only he could go into the abyss and come back up. He lived for us and died for us so that we might die in him and live reborn again. Verse 8, but what does it say? This word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Jesus is a heart surgeon. See, there's a polar difference between obedience to the law and faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness by obedience to the law is on you. But a righteousness by faith is on him. The work of the law is to accomplish, but the work of faith is to receive and to respond to what he's accomplished. Righteousness by the law is trying, but righteousness by faith is trusting. Righteousness by law is far, and you have to travel to go get it. But righteousness by faith is near. He comes to you. Because righteousness by law seeks to transform from the outward in, which you can never do. But righteousness by faith is from the inward out. Because righteousness by faith is in a person who came to melt my heart and transform it. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart that one believes, which flows out into the mouth, one's confession. The word gives me a new word to speak, that Jesus is Lord. If you think of who the most famous royal family is in the world, you would think of the British royal family. King Charles, who had two sons, Prince William, who is the heir apparent, the crown prince, and then Prince George, who is Prince William's son, who will be the king after them. And what if I was to come to the royal family and say, "I want to be a part of your family"? What's the cost? Well, if you add up the assets that King Charles is in control of, it's about $30 billion. So what do you think might be the price I'd have to pay to be brought into the royal family? At least 30, right? To become the crown prince, how about that? Maybe 60? Maybe 90? I don't know what the number is. Maybe they'd say it's not for sale. But I can surely assure you of one thing, that never in a million years would Prince William look at me and say, "I want to bring you into my family, and I'm going to die. That's the cost that I'm willing to pay so that you can become a co-heir with me." And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. The cost was the life of the firstborn son. And it's a cost that he willingly paid. Because he is the son. And his heart is that we might delight in the father, like he delights in him. What will grip your heart, cause you to love God? Not faith in myself, but the love of Jesus Christ that breaks forth because Jesus came to make me the me that I didn't want to be. So are you? Do you enjoy him? Is your favorite place to be with the Father and the Son and the Spirit together, living out life? Is your Christian life drudgery or is it joy? Are people obstacles or are they blessings? If that is the state of your Christianity, run to the cross. Pray to the Spirit, open my eyes to see who you are. Because it's when you see the beauty of the Son, you see the glory of the Father, and you want nothing else. Which leads me to my final point, which I'll close with. It's with the heart one believes, and it's with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The reason we were created was because love broke out from the Father and the Son. And when the Son gets a hold of your heart and brings you into the family, guess what? Love will break out in your heart as well. Why do you think so many people flock to Jesus Christ? Thousands of them. Because he was love. And he is in me that I might bring forth life around me in this community, with my neighbor, with the person I work with my uncle and aunt and brother. He set my feet upon a rock and he gave me a new voice, a new song, a hymn of praise for our God. What the world needs, my friend, is love. Not behavior devoid of love, but love which empowers behavior. That's what the Father and the Son want to do all day. Bring us into the fellowship. Love us and enjoy us, that we could enjoy him as well. Demanding ruler or loving Father? Waste time with the Father and the Son. Be the me that I was meant to be in him. Let's pray. Oh, we thank you, Father, that your love broke forth and that your greatest desire is that we would share in the sonship of Jesus Christ, the sonship, Jesus, that you so gladly gave to us, that we might enjoy you and glorify you forever. God, would you awaken our hearts to your beauty? Might our delight be enjoying you and being in your presence and loving this world around, which you have died to redeem. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.